Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the chance to come together to worship you this morning, to seek your help and your guidance in prayer, but also to hear from you through your word in the Bible. We pray now, once again, that as we look at it together, you may speak to our hearts and lives of you. To your honor and glory, we pray. Amen. Apparently, in Greek mythology, there was a serpent-like monster known as Hydra, who was famous for having many heads. According to the Greek poets, this monster had more heads than Greek vase painters could paint. It had poisonous breath and blood so virulent that even its tracks were deadly to be touched. But its real secret weapon was that when any Greek hero went into battle against it, if you cut off one of its heads, two would grow in its place. This image of the many-headed Hydra has come to my mind in recent months, particularly with all the commemorations that we've had with the start of the First World War. I'm a bit of a sucker for history programs, so all the programs that we've had that have gone through the reasons why that war started, I found very interesting. Of course, though, through it all has been the underlying horror of the cost of it all. So many scarred and disfigured lives, physically, mentally, and emotionally. Of course, the great proclamation at the time was that this would be the war that would end all war. What I've only recently discovered, although I'm sure you've probably known it for ages, is apparently it was H.G. Wells, the writer, who coined that phrase in a series of newspaper articles at the start of the First World War. Of course, the great sadness is that only 20 years after the end of the war to end all wars, the very next generation was called to make the same sacrifice all over again, part of which we're remembering today on Battle of Britain Sunday. Since that time, hardly anyone has ever dared speak of any war as the war to end all wars. Indeed, the opposite reality is put rather well by the American journalist Walter Lippmann, who in 1967 wrote, "The delusion is that whatever war we are fighting is the war to end all war." The problem is that war seems to be like that many-headed Hydra. You cut off one and two grow in its place. We can give thanks that our country for 70 years has had no war on its own soil, or indeed in nearby Europe, but war is as extensive as ever. The United Nations reports that as of this week, there are 10 wars continuing and 34 lesser conflicts. What it means by lesser conflicts, apparently, are those in which only 1,000 people or less die each year. In this country, we have had 70 years of peace. But in that time, our troops have had to engage in combat in at least 20 countries around the world. So we come together this morning, willingly, respectfully, giving thanks for the young men, and increasingly these days young women, who have given their lives for the cause of peace and justice, above our own skies, on the fields of Europe, around the world. But at the same time, I think we would be fools not also to ponder with great sadness that the idea of the war to end all wars seems still a silly nonsense, a pipe dream. We rightly give thanks for the sacrifices made on our behalf and in the pursuit of peace. But at the same time, surely, we also yearn for the day when it will all finally end. And we want to ask, how long, O Lord? How long? Why, as a species, can we never seem to learn from our past mistakes? See, in so many ways, we've made so much progress, combating disease, improving the living conditions and the life chances of so many here in this country and around the world. And yet, the urge to fight and the causes of such fighting, well, our inability to stem that tide seems as beyond us now as ever. Why is that? Well, let me show you what the Bible says. On the back of the service sheet that I pointed you to, you'll see there an extract from the letter of James in the Bible, chapter 4, where he writes these words. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Didn't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. They're words that remind us that if we're ever going to get anywhere in understanding why war continues with such regularity in the world, we need to realize that such things happen not because other extremely evil people somewhere over there caused them. As if war has got nothing to do with the likes of us, because people like us, we'd never be so silly, so stupid, so evil to do such a thing. In my own thinking, I think the event that killed such a view of the world that I once held was the Rwandan genocide back in the summer of 1994. I'm sure many of you will remember it. I remember still, 20 years later, the ghastly news reports that we saw over those months, where members of the largest tribe, the Hutus, turned on one of the smaller tribes in that country, the Tutsis, and with only 100 days, an estimated 1 million of their countrymen were killed. The sheer scale of it was almost unimaginable. And what was worse was that these things weren't done by an army of hate-filled terrorists. No, it was as if the whole country was infected with some sort of virus, causing them to go out and do unspeakable acts to their neighbours, people they'd lived next door to for many years. What was worse for me as a Christian was that at the time Rwanda was reportedly supposed to be one of the most Christian countries in the world. 80%, it was recorded, regularly going to church. Now, the church was in no way to blame for what happened. Indeed, many of the priests there were killed in the uprising, trying to save other people. But what boggled the mind was not only was that these were just ordinary people who then killed people who lived next door to them for many years, but presumably they had also sat together in church for many years, listening to sermons about the ways of the God of love and peace and mercy and forgiveness. But the Bible has actually always been very realistic about all of this. It may shock us, but it seems it doesn't shock God. So also on that summary sheet, you'll see some words from the book of the prophet Jeremiah, written 2,500 years ago, but still so relevant today. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? I'm reminded of the famous book by the author William Golding, Lord of the Flies, of a group of schoolboys marooned on an island after a plane crash. How he writes the story of how, without the restraint of law and order, they quickly descended into savagery and brutality. The point of the novel being, of course, that such savagery is within each of us, restrained by law and culture and civilization and the like, for which we should be thankful. But it never seems to go away, does it? So within our own society, murder, rape, violence, and abuse of all kinds continue to flourish despite all our efforts. And as for its lesser cousins of bullying and intimidation of various kinds, well, these things are so commonplace that they're hardly worth mentioning. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Didn't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet because you cannot have what you want, so you quarrel and fight. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? I'm also reminded of a famous letter written to the Times newspaper in 1930 by the writer G.K. Chesterton. Apparently, at the time, there were a stream of letters to the newspaper under the title, What's Wrong with the World? There's nothing new under the sun. But Chesterton's contribution to the debate was awesomely brief and to the point. So, what's wrong with the world? He wrote, Dear Sir, I am yours sincerely, G.K. Chesterton. very clever, but very uncomfortable thing to ponder. But the Bible tells us that this is where we must start if we are to understand such things. That the heart of the human problem is the problem with the human heart. That any attempt to deal with such things, with increasing laws, multiplying punishments and prisons, they can do their bit to stem the tide, but they can never deal with the root of the problem of the human heart. Who can cure it? You see, it's not as if we can perform heart surgery on ourselves and take all the bad stuff out. Of course, it doesn't stop us trying. On a much lesser scale, isn't that what so many of the New Year's resolutions all about? We try to do the things that we know we ought to do, but we never seem to have the willpower to do them, except, strangely enough, for the first 2 weeks in January each year. And only for the first 2 weeks in January for each year, or is that just me? Isn't that what all the... So you go into bookshelves, you see shelves at bookshops, the shelves of self-help books, with such titles as Anger Management for Dummies, Starving the Irritability Gremlin, Guided Self-Hypnosis for Rage Control. I see some of you noting them down as I speak. I understand, probably for your partner, I understand, yes. But isn't that also what the explosion in counselling in recent decades has all been about? As one American writer has put it, the common perception is that at any one time, half of America is in some sort of counselling, and the other half ought to be. But despite all our wishful thinking and our best efforts, it never seems to go away. The heart of the human problem is the problem with the human heart. Who can cure it? I'm reminded of some apt words of Jesus when he spoke on a related matter. He was talking about people being able to save themselves. And this was his rather blunt assessment. What is impossible with men is possible with God. All of which leads us to the reading that I asked to be read out as part of our service from the prophet Ezekiel. Like Jeremiah, words written 2,500 years ago, but words that echo down through the centuries to us today. They are words that speak of God speaking to his people through his prophet. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you will live in the land I gave your ancestors. You will be my people and I will be your God. The fascinating thing to note with that is how many times God, in right, getting these words to be spoken to his people, begins sentences with the words, I will. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. The heart of the human problem is the problem with the human heart. Who can cure it? Ultimately, only God. Because only God can perform the sort of heart surgery and transplant necessary to replace our heart that is often so stubborn and so rebellious, so full of stuff that we don't even like ourselves, and replace it with a heart of flesh. To take a hard-hearted people and give them a soft heart, a heart full of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Here and now, God promises to begin his work of transforming us, beginning to fit us for eternity by changing us from within, if we would let him. We can't do this, but God can. Now, of course, at this point, I think it is probably worth noting that this work only begins this side of eternity. As anyone who has ever been in a church long enough will gladly tell you, the church is chock full of sinners. But of course, that's the point of a church. A church is not meant to be a special society only for the super spiritual. Rather, a church is meant to be more like a spiritual hospital, full of people who realize just how much they need God's help. And for those who know that and come looking to God for his help, the promises that God gives are such wonderful promises. Promises that I believe actually give eternal meaning to the lives sacrificed in the pursuit of peace and justice. Promises that make sense of us gathering together like this year after year, despite the ongoing bloodshed that so often seems to engulf the world. Because they are promises that mean that we do not need to lose hope. Promises that proclaim that such bloodshed will not have the last word. That this world, with all its pain and grief and sorrow and suffering, is not all there is. When Jesus came among us, he said these words, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." They are beautiful words. But I also believe that they're words that are meant to challenge us this morning. Whilst we look back with thanksgiving for all those who are willing to sacrifice so much to stem the tide of evil in this world, will we only look forward in despair because this evil never seems to be eradicated? Or will we look to the one who offers so much more? The one who offers a reason for hope in this often dark world. Will we take seriously God's call to come to him, to follow him, to listen to him, to learn from him, so that we too may find rest for our souls? Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, in the hymn that we sang just before, we sang such wonderful words that God is our refuge and strength, our present help in trouble, that though mountains shake and tremble, though swirling waters are raging, God, the Lord of hosts, is with us evermore. I pray, Heavenly Father, for each and every one of us, that in our lives we may discover the truth of those wonderful words for ourselves. To your honor and glory, I pray. Amen.